last night, I had another opportunity to go and with another brother to engage an open-air witness where great crowds had gathered in Providence. And sadly, it was the case last night, as it has been every other time that I've engaged in such an exercise, that the great majority of people simply walked by without any interest. And if there was any response, it usually wasn't favorable. And such is the lot of God's servants, oftentimes through the ages. They are as that Lady Wisdom who cries out in the streets to anyone who is simple, who is a fool, come to me and I will give you instruction. But they keep on passing by. They're not interested. They're not interested. And yet at a certain point, after I had preached, I was visiting with another fellow who had come along, and his face looked very familiar. He was, in fact, the brother of a member of this other church, where the pastor that was laboring with me was from. And I learned that what had happened was that the one fellow, he had a brother who recently came to the Lord. The one had been a Christian for many, many years. This other is telling me now, whose face looks so very similar to this other chap, that he'd been converted about 3 or 4 months ago, and he told me how. He told me that before, that he had a copy of the Bible, and then he would try to read it, but it just didn't make any sense, and so he set it aside. But then through a certain turn of events, he was prompted to open the Bible again and to begin reading the Gospel of John. And after he finished chapter 1, he had to read chapter 2. And after he read chapter 2, he had to read chapter 3, and so on and so forth. And all of a sudden, it all changed. And so, despite the discouragement of seeing all these indifferent individuals, masses of people who are just turning a deaf ear unto the one thing needful, here is evidence that the Lord is still at work, planting wisdom in the hidden parts of fools, as he has done for you and me, brothers and sisters. Well, we continue to need that blessing of the Spirit's wisdom time and again, because the siren call of Lady Folly continues to ring in our ears, and to her we must turn a deaf ear, but it's not always easy. So we need to come into the house of God, and we need to open the Bible, and we need to study it, and we need to hear faithful preaching and teaching, and when we're done we need to talk with each other and encourage each other and compare notes so that we can be further solidified in the wisdom that God has given, and so enabled to go from faith to faith until finally we reach our heavenly home and we are safe. And so we come as God has drawn us, as God has given us wisdom, yet to receive more wisdom, shall we consider yet another gift of wisdom from Proverbs 29:27. An unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. An unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. Well, by God's grace, we have had our ears tuned to hear the frequency of heavenly wisdom. But we must stay tuned to receive yet more wisdom, yet more understanding in a world of folly and of lies. Let us consider this text under the theme, mutual abhorrence. Mutual abhorrence. 2 points. First, the law of the proverb. And second, the role of the proverb. The law of the proverb, and then the role of the proverb. The proverb reflects a law in the sense of that which explains reality as it is. Well, here is a reality. The world is filled with hatred. This proverb is not, in one sense, telling us anything particularly new, at least in an initial sense. The world is fraught with hatred. Even as hate in our culture is cried down and is branded and is stigmatized, is shouted down, the very shameful epithet of hater designed to silence others, still we see hatred. Still we see anger. In fact, do we not oftentimes sense some of the hottest anger from those who most freely use the language of hater? It's as though they've got a chip on their shoulder and they're constantly lashing out and they want everyone to sense the sting of their own hatred. The world is fraught with hatred. Brother hating brother, friend hating friend, tribe hating tribe. Old animosities and differences which seem to have been repaired, breaking open once again. But the proverb says more than just simply the world is filled with hatred. It says that some hatred is right and fitting, while much is perverse. Some hatred is right and fitting, while much is perverse. An unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. So we consider two hatreds. Here is the hatred of the upright. It is not portrayed here as some sort of infirmity, something that they are struggling to overcome. No, it's cast in a favorable light, isn't it? An unjust man is an abomination to the just. This is not something that he needs to confess. It's something that exhibits his virtue, the grace that God has planted in his life. And it is right. It is fitting. Now, we need to understand and differentiate, because hatred often strikes us as that which is in and of itself wrong. But consider that the upright do not hate without a cause. They do not hate groundlessly, but for good reason. Our Lord Jesus Christ he taught, you have heard that it has been said, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. The upright, they eschew anything that draws anger or spite that is not based on something that is true and on something that is worth condemning. For example, the upright resists the temptation to indulge in hatred out of prejudice, simply because someone comes from a certain socioeconomic class. Or maybe they don't wear the most fashionable clothes. Or maybe they come from a place that is viewed as backwards and strange. But the upright doesn't hate a man for any of these superficial reasons. An unjust man is an abomination to the just. It has nothing to do with the fact that he's a Samaritan man or a man from Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Or that the man is a woman made in the image of God. It has nothing to do with any of those things. No, an unjust man is an abomination to the Lord. They do not hate groundlessly. Further, the upright do not hate absolutely, but in part and with discernment. What do we mean by this? Well, they know how to distinguish between things that differ. The upright do not despise the goodness and worth that God has preserved in all men. Human beings have been made in the image of God. If we hate somebody in an absolute sense and make no distinction between this human being, this man is a human being, and this man is an unjust man, then we're doing something fundamentally wrong. Fundamentally satanic, friends. It's because Satan is the murderer from the beginning. God preserves in even some of the most wretched men glimmerings of goodness. It's not saving goodness, to be sure. That doesn't offset the fact that there is original sin. But have we not encountered that sometimes even the most savage animal of a man can show signs of softness and tenderness? Why? Because of, again, the common grace of God. The upright do not hate any men as human beings. Further, they hate certain men as sinners, not as humans. Now, I know sometimes Christians have made the distinction we must love the sinner and not the sin. There arguably are some problems with that, but we're trying to get at the right thing, aren't we? I don't think it's possible, really, to love a sinner and hate the sin. They're so inextricably bound to the individual. But I think we could make the distinction to hate a man as sinner and not the man as human, so that perhaps we might think of it in these terms. The man as sinner is not the real man. It's a corruption, a perversion of who she really is. And I think that certain mistakes can be made. Certain mistakes can be made when we try to love the sinner and hate the sin, such that we end up, in some respects, endorsing the sin because we're so tripping over ourselves to love the sinner. But in any case, the upright distinguish. This is a human being made in the image of God. They have rights. Even if they have committed grievous crimes, they still have a certain innate dignity and worth simply by virtue of being a human being. And I've got to respect that. And the upright do not hate absolutely because they are like their heavenly Father and therefore love their enemies. As our Lord Jesus Christ taught, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. I'm not suggesting any of this is easy. How do we hate sinners and yet love them? Well, we must look to Christ to give us light. But the upright do not hate anyone absolutely, but in part and with discernment. Further, as we consider that some hatred in this world is right and fitting, while much is perverse, the upright do not hate selfishly, but as God-fearers. They may at times be personally offended, but with them, things do not become personal, if I can make that distinction. You know, it's really impossible to turn a switch off and not feel offended and not feel grieved when we are personally wronged. David writes many psalms which we sing in which he expresses personal hurt and frustration. But the upright, by the grace of God, strive and they mortify bitterness and angst so that they do not allow anything to become personal. Remember Ahab. When he encounters Elijah after years have gone by and the famine is in full force. Ah, art thou he that troubleth Israel? I have not troubled Israel, but you have troubled Israel. Yes, he is personally offended. But it's not personal. It doesn't become this exceptionally selfish, inwardly oriented feeling. It's not always easy, is it? Especially as sinners, to realize when we've gone from a reasonable self-love to selfishness. But we know there's a line. The upright strive to stay on the right side of the line. They desire justice. David was, oh, how he was grieved when Joab maliciously and behind David's back slew an innocent man, Abner, the son of Ner. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. He loves righteousness. And so he loves justice. The upright cannot be indifferent to justice. But they stop short of vindictiveness and vengeance. They don't take matters into their own hands. "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. But as for justice, you leave that with God." David had the opportunity to execute Saul. He was right there, right in front of him in the cave. And he gets the whisper in the ear from his right-hand man, Abishai. "Let me go over and strike him down. I won't need two strokes." "No, I'm not going to touch him. I'm not going to touch him." Was Saul a wicked man? Yes. Was he a persecutor? Yes. Was he a reprobate? Yes. Did he deserve the vengeance of God? Yes. But this upright man would only hate in a godly way. And he would leave things in the hands of God. Friends, it is right and fitting for Christians to desire justice. And even justice when it comes to persecution. The very saints in heaven in Revelation under the altar cry out to God, "How long, O Lord, just and true, wilt thou not avenge our blood of those who have shed it upon the earth?" But they will not indulge in that twisted, demented selfishness that leads them to take things into their own hands and to play God. No, they will fear God. An unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. When we say that the upright do not hate selfishly, it means foremost that they see and feel things as God does. His interests are uppermost. That word abomination, it's a word that involves a certain sacred disgust. A sacred disgust. And so while it is hijacked by the wicked, when they abominate something, it is fittingly used by the godly man when he sees something that is an abomination to God. It's not a personal thing, you see. It's an offense to God. "The graven images of their God shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. For it is an abomination to the Lord thy God." And when we read in the psalmist of the hatred of righteous David for the wicked, it is not a personal matter. It is because they hate God. "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." Some hatred is right and fitting. The upright do not hate unconditionally, but with a readiness to embrace when the wicked repent. There's a willingness, as God, if Nineveh humbles itself and they wear sackcloth and ashes and they proclaim a fast and appeal to God to have mercy, then God relents and He has compassion and pity and embraces them. He's not stubborn and prejudiced like Jonah, who has unconditional hatred for Nineveh. I don't care if they repent. I don't care how many sacrifices they make, how many tears they shed. No. They are like their heavenly Father in that they are quite willing to set their holy hatred aside upon genuine repentance. But then there is the hatred of the wicked. And this isn't right or fitting. It's perverse. It is often groundless. For things that are accidental, things that are not inherent, things that are on the surface, things that are not truly blameworthy, what had Abel done? What offense had Abel committed that his brother should hate him? That he should look upon him with disfavor? What had Abel done? The wicked often hate absolutely. They don't care whether someone bears the image of God. And they certainly don't care when they bear His spiritual image, but are drawn out to hate them with all the more ferocity. As they did with Stephen, whose face glowed as though he were a very angel of heaven. And they rushed upon him and gnashed their teeth and stoned him with stones. Unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. Their hate is often so very, very selfish, dripping with selfishness. Jehoshaphat says, Ahab, isn't there a prophet of the Lord besides? Oh, yes, there's one more. That Micaiah. But I hate him. Why? He never prophesies good for me. You see, that's what's so twisted about sinful hatred. Is that it's so very selfish. There's no interest in true justice, but in promoting my interests, seeking my glory. And it has nothing to do with God and His honor and how God actually sees things. No, it's whether I find something hateful. That's the issue. They often hate unconditionally. The prodigal son returns. Does the older brother have a change of heart at all? Not at all. He hated him as much, if not more, after he came back, because now I got to actually see him. Is some of the sinful hatred that just festers and spreads like cancer throughout a reprobate society where you can't forgive sin and you harbor these grudges and they can crawl on broken glass for miles, but they're never going to change in their eyes. But that's the hatred of the wicked. But one thing unites the two of these groups, and that is the feeling is mutual. An unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. Now, as we've just considered, they're two very different hatreds, two very different abominations, but they are both the same in the sense that there is a mutual feeling of antipathy. And that's the way it is in this world. And that's what we are hearing now from the Spirit of God. Which leads us, and we will close more briefly with the second point, the role of this proverb. And it should come as no surprise whatsoever to you who are Bible readers to see here a summary of the greater story. And so the role of this proverb is to summarize the greater story for those who are wise unto salvation. There are two sorts of men in this world. The one is the seed of the woman, the other is the seed of the serpent. God has put enmity between the two, such that there is and ever will be to the end of the age an irreconcilable war. But this plan is of God. Even if it means the suffering and even the death of the seed. Yes, the arch enemy, Satan, pursues the seed of the woman, as some have put it, with inimical hatred. And all the people who are instruments in Satan's hands, they go after the woman. They go after the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman, having separated themselves from the world in the way that we have explained, hate that system and those who stand against God. An unjust man is an abomination to the just, but he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. But this proverb surely does more than simply give us a summary explanation of what's going on. Its purpose is to reconcile the wise to this situation, to reconcile us to this treacherous world that we live in, to accept what we cannot change. Jesus made it clear, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Get used to it. You that are wise, you that have been called out, be reconciled to this reality. It's a part of God's plan. And this proverb is given to guide the wise in the treacherous world. Not to hate as the wicked, and that's going to be something that the tempter will constantly seek to have us do. is to be drawn back into the hatred of the world, into the bitterness, into the selfishness, into the vindictiveness, into the perverse, carnal, God-striving hatred, and not with the holy hatred, which works hand in hand with godly love. But this proverb also last foreshadows the doom of the wicked. Paul, when he wrote to the church in Thessalonica, which was experiencing great persecution, wrote, "Now we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you." And so the reassurance is that the hatred and the animosity of the wicked towards the wise and the righteous is actually a sign of their destruction and our coming blessedness. You know, if we were simply to read the news, we would be very downcast indeed without this interpretation, without this context. On January 4th of last year, there was a headline in Newsweek: "Christian persecution and genocide is worse now than any time in history," report says. Or the BBC this year on May 3rd, "Christian persecution at near genocide levels." Now, all of that seems very troubling. But what Paul is telling us, and really only further expanding upon what we have in this proverb, is that all of these things are signs of the doom of the enemies of God and of the triumph of His servants. Therefore, let us hear God's wisdom, and let us wait upon the Lord. An unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. Amen. Please rise. Teach us, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and we shall keep them unto the end. We pray this for thine honor and glory and praise. Amen. Our final psalm is Psalm 120. Psalm 120. All stanzas to the tune Elgin, tune number 58. Psalm 120. All stanzas to the tune Elgin, tune number 58. "In my distress to God I cried, and he gave ear to me. From lying lips and guileful tongue, O Lord, my soul set free." Without further reading, all of Psalm 120.
In my day.
please rise to receive the benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.